Our study tonight is Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. I left off at an awkward place. One of the really good things about only doing one service on Wednesday nights is that I don't have to get to a certain point. You know, if I do something in first service on Sunday, I've got to make sure I get to the same place second service. And I don't have that kind of pressure. So sometimes, as the Lord leads, we go a little bit beyond where we want to go. Sometimes, most of the time, we don't go as far as we want to go. And sometimes we have to break in awkward positions. Last week was one such time. So let me begin simply by giving you just a little bit of a quick review about what has gone on that brings us to chapter 4, verse 8. And we're going to try tonight to get through the end of the chapter in this study. If you will remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, after being called by God, had received instructions from the Lord about going to Pharaoh and about going to his people, and he began to worry about the outcome, and who could blame him? You know, go and tell Pharaoh, the king of the world, the man who thinks he's God, let my people go. Oh yeah, who says so? Well, God says so, and Pharaoh says, I'm God. And Moses said, oh no, the real God. No wonder he was worried. You talk about job performance pressure. How do you explain to God, well, you know, I didn't say it right. All you had to say was let my people go. Well, he got overcome with worry. He said to the Lord in last week's study, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And the Lord had already told him that they would. Moses asked the Lord those questions in unbelief, guys. And that was where we were last week. Now, the import of last week's study, practically speaking, was that Moses, whether he knew it or not, whether he felt like it or not, he was ready to answer God's call. I want you to know that as we begin tonight. God is calling a lot of us to do things, to step outside our comfort zones, to step outside those areas that we have always kind of stayed confined in, because he wants to stretch your horizons. He wants you to go places where you have to trust him. And sometimes we can stay in the same place so long that we can almost do it on automatic pilot. We don't need to trust God. Moses may not have known he was ready. He may not have felt ready. But he was ready because God said he was ready. And when Moses must have given God that stare, like, what do you mean, go to Pharaoh? God simply said, Moses, what's in your hand? And Moses said, well, this old thing, it's just a stick, you know, a shepherd's staff. And God said, throw it on the ground. And you guys know what happened. The staff became a snake. It made Moses afraid and he ran from it. And the point that God was making was a simple one. And he's making it to you and me as we begin tonight. Whatever you have in your hand when he calls you is all you need. Whatever you have in your hand when he calls you is all you need. Moses is going to find that out in subsequent chapters. Let's begin in verse 8. We'll have a word of prayer. I'm only going to read this section of Scripture one time tonight because of the length of it. Father, we thank you tonight for your word to us, for your encouragement. Lord, for your preparation. Each and every one of us sits here tonight in this room prepared to hear what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. And Lord, we just sang it. A bunch of us had tears in our eyes and our arms raised to the heavens saying, Lord, we want to be totally devoted to you. We want to hold nothing back. And you're telling us tonight, Lord, that we're prepared to do just that. So God, tonight I'm asking you for these precious people that I love so much to let them know deep in their hearts that they're ready to answer your call. Take away their fear. Take away all of their concerns, Lord. Let them focus on but one thing, that it is God who calls and it is God who qualifies. Let us not deal with the questions that Moses is going to deal with. Why me and who am I? Let us just know for sure that we are the people, the men and women that you've called to do the work right here in San Antonio, Texas. And Lord, our city needs an army committed and submitted to you. We want to be that army tonight, Lord. Teach us. Teach us, Lord, to be totally devoted tonight. Sold out, radical for you. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus than we've ever been before. Let us leave here tonight so overcome by love. Your love for us and our love responding to your love, Lord. Let us leave here so overwhelmed by it that we will never even consider saying no when you call our name. Teach us, Lord, to be more like you. And finally, Father, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you in a personal saving relationship, my prayer is that tonight that would change. Tell them how much you love them. Tell them what a great plan you've got for their life. And Lord, if they're running away from you, let them know that you can run faster and farther. Catch them tonight, Lord. I ask it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 8, then the Lord said, now the then is obviously after the first two signs that we studied last week. The first sign, of course, was the staff that turned into a snake. And the second sign was the leper's hand that went in and out of Moses' cloak. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Now, this sounds strange to us, but you have to understand what the Nile meant to Egyptians. The Nile River was their source of life. Without that river, they were absolutely desperate. They had no way to grow anything in that climate. They worshipped the Nile. It was the center of their culture. It was the center of their thoughts. They had gods of the river. They made sacrifices to the river. They literally worshipped the Nile. And God was simply about to tell them that that which you worship, because it is not me, is going to be turned into a sign of judgment. Again, they depended on this river for everything. Like you and I would say, we depend on the river of life, the Holy Spirit for everything. They depended on the Nile. And of course, they were depending on something that could never fulfill it. This third sign, this casting the water on the ground and it turning to blood, was a sign of judgment. God turning pure water into a foul, bloody substance. It was a symbol of death. That's what God was telling them through Moses. The sign of judgment, I want you to notice, is only given when and if unbelief persists. Now, we're all here tonight. Most of us know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're here because the Holy Spirit has piqued some sort of interest. And we know that God doesn't desire for anybody to go to hell. It is not God's desire to judge anyone. In fact, the Bible calls judgment a strange work for God. It's not what He wants to do. Can you imagine when God made Adam and Eve, and as He looked down the corridor of time and space, He thought, I made them to walk in perfect fellowship with me, and I'm going to end up having to judge so many of their descendants. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, seeing everybody crying and mourning and full of grief over the death of his friend. And he wasn't sad for his friend. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to walk in there and say, Lazarus, get up. But he was sad because of the grief. And he thought, well, this is what happened when sin entered the world. This is what happened when we turned from God. Death that was never intended entered the world. And he was grieved. God doesn't want to judge anyone. He wants everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sadly, unbelief persists. You know, it's really hard not to believe in God. It really is hard. It takes a lot of faith in something not to believe in God. Guys, I'm here to tell you tonight, through this story of Moses going to Pharaoh, that if your unbelief persists, then you will face judgment. You ever heard people say, and maybe you've even thought, well, it's not very fair, it's not very loving of God to send people to hell to suffer torment for eternity. I've heard many unbelievers say that. You know, how could a loving God send someone to eternal torment? Well, God doesn't send anybody there. The fact of the matter is that we are all eternal beings. We were made. Man alone was made in God's image. And that means we are eternal. We're going to live forever. The only difference is where you're going to live. Now, in this time and space dimension, we all live in these bodies, these flesh and blood bodies. I'm glad. In fact, I'm thrilled that I'm not going to take this flesh and blood body into the next life. I'm going to get a new one, an improved one, a tall, thin one. But the truth is, we are all eternal. And when we die, our physical body wears out. That's what the world calls death. Our physical body wears out. But at the moment we leave this body, our spirit goes to live in the presence of Jesus if we're a Christian. If we're not a Christian, our spirit, which is still eternal, has to go live somewhere else. And the only place that can be is out of the presence of God. So judgment comes only when unbelief persists. You know how many sins are unforgivable? You know, we think, well, there's some really terrible things that people do. Certainly there's got to be a bunch of unforgivable sins. There's only one. Now, it's not murder. It's not the terrible things that we see going on in our world. You know what the one unforgivable sin is? It is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, none of us get sent to hell for our sins. That's important that you understand that. We think, well, if you do this, you do this, do this, you're going to go to hell. None of us get sent to hell for our sins. We get sent to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ, the propitiation for those sins. Our sins don't surprise God, not one little bit. You know, you ever sin and you think, well, oh man, God, that had to throw your whole plan back. It doesn't at all. The only unforgivable sin is when unbelief persists unto death. In this life, we have to make a decision about where we're going to spend eternity. We don't get a second chance after death. And so unbelief persists. Moses is going to tell Pharaoh, and judgment is going to be the result. Now, what God is telling Moses to do through Pharaoh is to tell the Egyptians the truth about what they believe. I was talking with some of the guys about this morning. You know, can you imagine going to these Egyptians who worship the Nile? It was the source of their life, and saying, you know, the Nile, you worship that? It's just a river. Oh no, it's more than a river. It gives us life. Well, how about the Creator who made the Nile? He's the source of all life. In our Acts study in just a couple of weeks in chapter 17, Paul is going to tell those in Athens, he's going to say, I've come to introduce you to the one true God, Creator God. And you know, it's something when you tell somebody that something isn't real. Imagine when you tell your children that Santa Claus isn't real. And if some of you adults still believe in Santa Claus, I just blew it for you. But your kids get this hurt look on their face like, it's not real. What do you mean it's not real? And then one of the other kids, if you have more than one, will kind of look at you and say, well, you know, I kind of thought it was strange. But we know it's not real because it's something we make up. And you know, we don't get any flack from that. When we tell somebody that something they believe in, it's not real. But when you touch their belief system, it's different, isn't it? We go to a Buddhist or we go to a Muslim and we say, what you believe isn't true. And people get offended. How dare you say that you know the truth and their way isn't right? There's lots of ways to God. No, there's only one way to God. Guys, the reason this is so difficult for Moses is because that's exactly the message he's carrying to Pharaoh. You think you're God. The people think you're God. You worship the Nile, and it's all wrong, and it's going to end in judgment. Don't people hate it when you tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? You know, people hate Christians sometimes. They think we're so arrogant. They think, well, you hypocrites, you think you're the only ones good enough to go to heaven. And we have to be careful to explain that we're going to heaven, but not because we're good enough. We're going to heaven because we were bought and paid for by the one who was. And we have to be careful to explain that to them, because it's not like God wants to exclude other people. It's just that there's one way. And people who don't believe just can't understand. They think that is so narrow. You see, they've got a whole bunch of gods, like the Nile for the Egyptians, that will allow them to engage in any kind of immoral behavior that they want to. And if they can't find a God who will allow what they want to do, they just make one up. And so when we say, no, there's one God, there's one truth, and unless you follow this God, judgment will result, people get very angry at us. You see, they found all kinds of ways that seem right to them. I love it, because the wisest man who's ever lived, the wisest man since, there's not been anybody wiser since this man lived, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, speaking, of course, of Solomon, said this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And that's what Moses was about to tell Pharaoh and Egypt. You know, I know it appears like this river is important to you, but you better start worshiping the one who created the river for your benefit. Isn't it wonderful of God? He says, I make the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. I give the righteous and the unrighteous sun. I give them crops in season. You see, his favor goes everywhere. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is no language or speech where they're not understood. Day after day, they pour forth speech. God in his grace gives everybody a message. But now Moses had to carry it to a man who was the most powerful man in the world. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, and understanding what I just said, you can't blame him. O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. Sometimes, isn't it true, we hear from God or we get a calling from God and we think suddenly we're going to wake up the next morning and be perfect? Okay, so what? I can't talk today, but when God calls me to be a pastor, I'm going to be like the greatest orator in the history of the world tomorrow. It doesn't happen that way. And that's exactly what Moses was struggling with. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, we're going to get to the real reason Moses is objecting in a few minutes. But listen to this pretty lame excuse. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Now, he's still protesting despite the signs that God gave him. Now, lacking in self-confidence is a positive thing, but lacking in confidence in God is sin. Now, was Moses really slow of speech? Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, said this about Moses. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. How could both of those things be true? How could Moses be slow of speech and powerful in speech? The obvious answer is that he was powerful in speech when speaking for God. You know, one of the neat things the Lord has spoken to my heart many years ago, when he called me first to be a pastor, he said, as long as you speak my words, I will bless them. Start with your own words and you're on your own. And that's exactly all Moses had to know. So what? I'm slow in speech. Now, many scholars believe that Moses had a speech impediment. Possibly he was a stutterer. But you know what? God's about to tell him, even if that's true, it doesn't really matter. Listen to what he said in verse 11. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, God's point here is not that he intentionally makes some people to be deaf, mute, or blind. That's not what this passage is saying. You know, we read this passage and we think, well, gee, what a bummer. You know, why would God choose so-and-so to be deaf, dumb, or blind? And that's not the point. The point he's making is a simple one. He's so powerful that he can give speech, hearing, or sight to those who are deaf, mute, or blind if he so desires. If he needs you, it doesn't matter what you bring to the table. You can use just the staff in your hand and it will be enough. In other words, Moses' perceived inadequacies don't change God's plan at all. Verse 12, Lord says, now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. That's all Moses should have needed to hear. I will teach you what to say. Now, what God is saying to Moses is the same thing he said to many of us. He's saying, I don't need your mouth. Ask Balaam about whether or not God needs another human to speak. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. God said, you know, I can make a donkey rebuke you if necessary. What did Jesus say during the triumphal entry? They said, hear what they're saying. They knew that they were praising him as the Messiah, and they thought that was blasphemy. The Pharisees did. And they said, make your disciples stop praising you. You know what Jesus said? He said, if they did, these rocks would cry out praise. You see, on that day, 173,880 days exactly, Jesus had to be publicly proclaimed Messiah of Israel. Don't you wish sometimes I read that and I think, oh, I wish everybody would have just shut up. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And the rocks began to praise. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who said that? It was that rock. God doesn't need Moses' mouth any more than he needs your mouth or mine. But he wants to use you if you'll let him. Does he need your talent or your personality? Nah. But he wants to use you. Guys, half of the fun of serving God is just delighting in the fact that he wants to use you. So many times people come to me and say, Pastor, I don't know why God would choose me. How can he use me? I've never been this, I've never been that. And I'm going to start answering, Moses, Moses. Because that's exactly what he's doing right here. Remember, God doesn't need any skill you have. He can absolutely create it. When I was in Bible college, on Paula's birthday, I gave her a surprise birthday party. It was really a surprise birthday party. I married her. She walked into the Bible college on one Friday afternoon. She thought she was coming, or it wasn't Friday, it was midweek, Tuesday. And she was thought she was coming to be taken to dinner. My pastor from down the mountain was bringing her, my pastor and his wife was bringing her up. And the idea was that we were all going to dinner. We did, so it wasn't a lie. But we were going to dinner to celebrate a birthday. And I told my pastor, I said, tell her to wear something nice because we're going to go to a nice place for her birthday. Now, when we got married the first time, it was like 100 years ago. There was 6 people, including me, her, and the preacher. And so I wanted to give her a wedding in Christ. I didn't know what else to do on her birthday, and the Lord put this idea in my heart. I'm not that creative and not that romantic, but the Lord put this idea in my heart. I was all mic'd. I was wearing a tuxedo, and when she walked in, there were 400 people in the auditorium. And she walked in, and they gave her a standing ovation. And she was just, for the first time in 30 years, it wasn't quite 30 then, but I've known her 30 years now, she was speechless. And her breath was really taken away. And I was mic'd up. It was being filmed. We've got the tape at home. If any of you want to see it sometime, it's really a cool thing. And I asked her to marry me. My 2 sons, she didn't know, but my 2 sons were standing behind me. And I said, Paula, the first time I married you, Jesus wasn't involved. This time He is. And I want you to know how much I love you, how grateful I am for you. And I want you to marry me. Will you marry me? And she said, finally, when she could talk, she said, yes. And my son, my oldest son, Ronnie, went, whew, I was worried. Now, he was worried because he'd been there the first 20-some years. So he knew that she had reasons. That, you mean I can reconsider now? But the point is that God does these things for us because He wants to use us. He delights in using us. And at this wedding, there was a man named Grant who did the music. He wrote music. He could play music. He was a truck driver before he went to Bible college. He's a huge man, looked like a football player. But he could play any instrument. He couldn't read music, and he looked like he was just a linebacker, but he could play anything. Piano, violin, trumpet, guitar. He could write songs. He had tons and tons of songs. He had one of the most beautiful voices I've ever heard. He was loud and he didn't need a microphone, but the louder he got, the more clear his voice became. He was truly the most gifted musician that I've ever known personally. You know what? He's still the most gifted musician I've ever known personally that God isn't using. Because he won't use his gifts for God's glory. He's still too much the focus of these things. My point is simple. God doesn't need gifts. He can make them. They're a dime a dozen. We needed a guitar player here. God made one. He doesn't need your gifts. He just needs a committed heart, a submitted heart. One who will use whatever gifts God gives him or her for God's glory. Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. That's all he should have needed to know. Likewise, all you and I need to know is that we are called by God, and then we need to say yes. Listen to what Paul said. One of the most famous lines he ever wrote, he wrote, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And Paul understood that. Listen to what he said of his own public speaking ability and style. I used to really struggle with this. I've listened to tapes at the beginning, and every pastor goes through this, every teacher, and I tell all the teachers here, when you start getting taped, you know, the first thing you do is you run right home and listen, and then you go, oh, I can't believe I said it, and you're hypercritical, you know, and it's like, I'm so boring, who would listen to me? Boy, I got to have a style. I have no style at all. Well, listen to what Paul said, the great apostle Paul of his own style. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Can you see the Apostle Paul? Now, we think of him and we think of a guy just walking around doing miracles all the time. He opens a Bible and people fall down and give their lives to Jesus. Didn't happen at all. His manner was unimpressive. And he said, because I don't want people to learn to rely on me. I want them to rely on the power of God to change their lives. So all you need to know, and God is about to call many of you. He has already called many of you to step outside your comfort zones. Some of you have spent months, some of you even years, arguing with God. Why would you use me? How could God ever use me? Stop arguing with Him and just obey Him. All you need to know is that you're called by God and you can be turned into a powerful tool for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the truth comes out in verse 13. All the excuses have been answered. There's no more facade. Moses resorts to really what's in his heart. Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Can you imagine Moses not wanting to answer God's call? Even more futile is trying to confuse God and throw all these lame excuses in front of Him when God knows the deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts. Some of you say, well, I'll answer God when I retire. I'll answer God when things get straightened out in my life. Or I'll answer God after my kids are grown. And you can fill in the excuse. But God knows the real truth in your heart. And anything except immediate obedience is disobedience. And God knows the truth. Galatians chapter 6 says, God will not be mocked. You can't be deceived, guys. And if you're unwilling, I want you to look at what happens here. Can you imagine Moses thinking this? Well, Lord, I'm 80. It's time for me to retire. I kind of got used to the sheep. I kind of got used to Jethro and the desert of Midian. Send someone else. I'm not willing. Now, before, when Moses was giving excuses, God was patient. He was gracious. But now in verse 14, guys, he gets angry. Then the Lord's anger burned. Literally, it's glowed a bright. That's what the literal translation is against Moses. And he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you. And his heart will be glad when he sees you. Now, God's angry with Moses here. And he's angry with good reason. He wasn't angry when Moses asked, who am I that you should call me? He wasn't angry when Moses' weak faith caused him to ask, what if they won't believe me or listen to me? He wasn't even angry when Moses falsely claimed that he had a problem with speech. But when Moses was unwilling to serve, guys, that made God angry. Can you imagine anything more frustrating to God, anything that makes God angrier than men and women who call Jesus Lord and say no to Him? Can you imagine? Lord, no. You've heard me say this a million times, and I've said it a million times because I've heard Pastor Chuck say it a million times. You can't use Lord and no in the same sentence. They just don't go together. And that's exactly what Moses was doing. Many Christians, guys, I hope not any in this room tonight, call Jesus Lord day after day and yet say no when He calls on them to serve. Don't think that's a wise place to be. Yet in spite of that, look at the grace. If I was God, I'd take Moses' calling away from him. But you see, God can't do that because Romans 11 says God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. So all He does is put Moses in a place where he can still be used. It's good news for all of us who've said no to God in the past. I like the fact that I've messed up, and I've messed up big time. I've been saved 9 years, and I've said no to God out of fear. Never out of disobedience, but out of fear many times. And you know what? God's never gotten angry with me or thrown me away. He just keeps sending me out. Sometimes He gives me people that will help, like He's about to give Moses, although Aaron's not going to turn out to be a great help. But He keeps using us because He still wants to. Can you understand that? I don't know why He called me in the first place, but after saying no to Him, why would He keep calling me? Because He wants to. Because He wants to. Because one day in heaven, He's going to get great glory. I'm going to go to heaven, and Jesus is going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I pray that's what the Lord says. And you know what? People in heaven will be saying, I can't believe He actually used you. Because I'm a trophy of God's grace. You're here tonight, you're a trophy of God's grace. The fact that He wants to use you is a miracle. Be sure to respond positively to that miracle. He didn't give up on Moses, and He won't give up on you. Verse 15, you shall speak to Him and put words in His mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you. It will be as if He were your mouth and as if you were God to Him. Isn't this a funny picture? It's like a congressional hearing where the senators ask a guy a question and he leans over and his lawyer leans over and whispers in his ear and then he answers the question the way the lawyer told him to answer the question. It must have been how it was for Moses and Aaron. We don't have a clear picture of how it is. And Moses said, and Moses was the source, but obviously what Moses said came through Aaron. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been for Pharaoh? What do you say? Let my people go. Or I'll destroy you. I'll bring all these plagues on you. Why don't you just tell me? Can't, I have to talk to him. But you see, God gave Moses what he thought he needed to get the job done, guys. That's important. Now, that God gave Moses Aaron is not a sign of approval. I want you to understand that. Sometimes when we get away with a little disobedience, we think, oh, okay, well, it was cool with God. It's not a sign of approval. It is more of simply a concession on God's part to help Moses become willing to serve. Now, in this case, it's not necessarily a positive concession on God's part. You see, Aaron is going to be more of a problem than a help. All you have to do is read ahead to chapter 32, the golden calf incident, and we're going to find out that Aaron had a lot of deficiencies. He may have been an eloquent speaker, but he wasn't a leader. He was weak in character, and he was weak in leadership ability. What are you doing? I don't know. I just do it. Aaron, this calf came out. I still believe that Aaron is going to have to answer for every single person that goes to heaven the question, what were you thinking? Certainly you could have come up with something better than that. Oh, I know. I've heard that for centuries now. He's going to hear it for eternity. You see, Aaron is not going to be a help, guys. I'm sure there were times when Moses thought back to this moment and said, why did I ever ask God to give me help? I got him. Because God's perfect will, his perfect plan is much better than any plan you can come up with. You think you need help? All the help you need has been given to you in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why at Calvary Chapel, we want the people to do the jobs that God has chosen them to do. We don't necessarily want the most capable people. I am not the most capable person to be your pastor. I'm simply the one God chose. And when people come in areas of ministry, we want to be sure that God has chosen them to be the servant for that particular ministry. And if God's chosen them, it's God's responsibility. We've had a lot of people come in and try to usurp other people's authority in areas of ministry. But we always say, no, we'll take the one God chose because God's going to work his plan out in and through this person for this church. So it's important that you understand that God knows who can do what. And when he calls you because he knows that you can complete the task he's given you. He tells in verse 17, Moses, he says, but take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Now, guys, this is the same staff that he had at the beginning of our story. Moses could have avoided this whole silly conversation and he would have been much better off at the end of this silly conversation after making God angry. All he's got is the same thing he had when he started. It's not like God said, okay, I'll give you more signs and that'll convince you. He said, no, just take the staff and go. You see, this shepherd's staff is going to be called later in this book the staff of God. And that's all the power we need is the staff of God. Guys, don't waste time. Verse 18, and Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Now, Moses is demonstrating humility here. He didn't have to go ask Jethro for permission. He didn't own anything. He didn't take anything from Jethro. He had no obligation to Jethro. But you see, 40 years in Midian will make you humble. You know, Moses wrote about himself that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And he was still humble after he wrote that. And so he's demonstrating humility. He's demonstrating that his time of preparation had changed him. What he's demonstrating, whether he's aware of it or not, is that he is prepared for the task that lies ahead. Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. Now guys, when you're responding to God's call, often he will use circumstances to confirm that you're on the right track. I would encourage those of you who can to come Sunday night in our Acts study. We're going to spend a whole bunch of time on knowing God's direction for your life and taking comfort in the fact that he will make sure you know you're on the right path. How do we know we didn't turn right when we should have turned left? Well, all we need to know is where our heart is with God. And God will often, like He's doing here with Moses, using circumstances to show Moses that it's okay. Go do what God told you to do. Now, the first circumstance was Jethro's blessing. Jethro could have said, "No, you married my daughter, my grandson is with you, stay here." But he didn't say that. He said, "No, go, and I wish you well. Have a nice trip, Moses." But the second one is even more important. It shows Moses that God has prepared the way by removing the obstacles to him returning to Egypt. Remember, there were people in Egypt trying to kill him because he killed an Egyptian. He was a fugitive. What grace. You know, we're going to talk about this later in our study. But Moses never was judged for that murder. Faith covers sin. But now the people who wanted to kill him were dead. And so God is saying, "Moses, the coast is clear. You can go and not worry about it." Now, imagine if God would have said, "Moses, go to Egypt, and the men who wanted to kill you are still there. And by the way, they still want to kill you." Moses would have thought, "Well, that doesn't look like God's opening a door." But the circumstances confirmed that God had gone ahead of him. The day-to-day problems that Moses would have had to face have been removed. Guys, the day-to-day problems that you're experiencing in your life, preventing you from answering the call of God, are very temporary. We act like they're permanent, but they're very temporary. You follow God and watch Him bowl those problems over for you. That's what He wants to do. Everything that stands in your way of doing what God asks you to do, He'll take out of that path. Verse 20, "So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hands." Acts 5:32 says God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. Moses got on a donkey and headed back to Egypt. That was obedience. And the staff of God, no longer a shepherd's crook. It was the staff of God. The power to do the miracles God called him to do was in his hand. The Lord had said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, does that sound cruel to anybody else here? God is saying, "Moses, go and tell Pharaoh to let the people go, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let them go." Guys, this is a mission doomed to fail. Can you imagine what Moses must have been thinking now? "Oh, great, that's the reception I'm going to get." We're going to open chapter 5 with the Israelites finding that things aren't going the way they hoped either. You got to make more bricks, but without straw. "Oh, thanks, Moses. You're supposed to save us, and here you got me in trouble. Our quotas are the same. Probably go home, Moses." But you see, it doesn't always work out the way we hope it would, but it always works out according to God's plan. Moses, go to Egypt, talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to say, "No, I'm going to harden his heart." Doesn't it sound cruel? Sounds like Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. I want you to look back at chapter 3, verse 19 for a moment. I'm going to refer to this probably 15 times or more in the subsequent chapters that we're studying in this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. Because I want you to know the basis upon which God knows that He's going to have to harden Pharaoh's heart. "But I know," chapter 3, verse 19 says, "the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." Now, whose fault was it that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart? God, on the basis of His foreknowledge, knew, absolutely knew for certain, that Pharaoh was not going to let his people go. Do you remember the incident that we talked about last week? "Let my people go into the desert to make sacrifices for me on a 3-day journey. You've had them 400 years. Be reasonable, Pharaoh." The most reasonable request imaginable, and Pharaoh's hard heart said no. Guys, we're going to see nothing but grace in this confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to say no. God knows he's going to say no, but he's going to keep giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to say yes. You know what? God knows that people in this city right now are going to reject Jesus Christ unto their death. He knows they are going to be spending eternity apart from Him in torment. Yet He continues to pour out grace. He continues to extend His arms open in invitation. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All you got to do is RSVP. And God continually pours out His grace, His love, and His invitation, His offer of salvation to people in spite of the fact that He knows they're not going to say yes. On the other hand, Ephesians chapter 1 says, in love we were predestined according to the will of God because it pleased God. In love we were predestined to be adopted as sons. You know what that means? My paraphrase. God knew that I was going to run from Him for 39 years. But He refused to stop loving me. No matter what I did to change His mind, He refused to stop loving me until He caught me, because He knew that there would be a day in February of 1991 when I would be caught, when I would say yes. And so He continued to love me. Did I harden my heart against God over and over and over? Did God harden my heart? Absolutely not. Now, what about Pharaoh? A bunch of times the Bible says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. A bunch of times the Bible says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know what that means simply? Same thing it means if you're here tonight and you're rejecting Jesus Christ. We're all simply in danger of God letting us have our own heart's way. God just gave Pharaoh over to himself. You don't want to be left to yourself. And that's all that's happening here. I know He will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels Him. Now, why did God judge Pharaoh? Because He wanted to accomplish the desired result of letting Israel go. Whatever God has to do to get your attention or mine, He will do if He knows at some point you're going to respond to Him. Now, I hope that doesn't sound like we don't have a choice, because Pharaoh right now has a choice. He had a choice last week. He's got a choice this week. He'll have several choices in the upcoming weeks. All he has to do is say yes, and none of the plagues on Egypt ever had to happen. Not one. But they happened because of his hard heart, because of his willful rebellion against God. Some of you here tonight, possibly, we all know people who are going to have a mighty hand compel them. You know what? I've given God absolute free rein with my children, my family members who don't know God. You know, sometimes it's really hard. God, do whatever it takes. Oh, no, what if it's prison? What if it's an accident? What if it's... And we can come up with all kinds of calamities. But you know what? I love my boys enough to trust them with God. I don't care what it takes to get them to heaven. I just want them there. I tell my kids, even when they don't want to hear it, guys, I can't imagine heaven without you. And so I'm going to keep telling you until there's no more breath in this body. Because I want to be sure that I can stand before God and say I did my best. In love, I did my best, just like in love you did your best. That's really important. I hope you guys understand that Pharaoh never had to experience a single judgment. Not only is his insanity going to cost him his firstborn and all the firstborn in Egypt, but it's going to devastate his nation and his people. Eventually, it's going to cost him his whole army. None of it had to happen. If you're here tonight and you haven't yet said yes to Jesus Christ, none of the horrible stuff that's going to happen to you has to. You just need to respond to God's invitation of grace, the same invitation that Pharaoh has responded to. Or failed to respond to. Please, please, please underline chapter 3, verse 19. Because if you forget that, this passage of Scripture tonight and the passages we're going to study subsequently can seem very, very unfair and be difficult to understand. God's foreknowledge is the basis, the only basis for His election. It's Pharaoh's fault. God knew he wouldn't comply. Verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Guys, sin has consequences. There are deadly consequences to rejecting God. And Pharaoh is going to understand in a little while. Now, verse 24 takes a really strange turn. And I'm going to go through verse 26, and then we will pick up next week in verse 27. We'll close tonight in these few verses because these are really important. It's almost like the Holy Spirit threw these in here in the middle of this story as an afterthought. But it's really not an afterthought at all. It's very important. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Man, that's heavy, huh? Now, we don't know how the Lord met Moses. Maybe it was Jesus himself as the angel of the Lord. More likely, it wasn't. It was probably an angel from the Lord with a flaming sword, perhaps like the one that Balaam encountered when the donkey spoke to him on the road. But whatever, we know that Moses was incapacitated by this angel, and he truly was about to be killed by God. This is heavy judgment. Verse 25. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. Can you hear the disgust in that statement? "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. Now, to understand this story, we need to remember that Zipporah was a Midianite. She clearly was not a fan of this ordeal, this ritual of circumcision. Now, God had spoken to Abraham about circumcision. "This is the sign that you belong to me. On the eighth day, you will circumcise your sons." Set apart. It's kind of like our baptism. It's not something that saves you, but it's a sign of what saves you. Moses was saved. Abraham was saved. All of the people before Christ were saved, just like you and I are, by faith in God. By the faith, the just shall live by faith. The justified or the righteous shall live by faith, the Old Testament and the New Testament says. And so that's how we're saved. But the sign of circumcision was one because of her apparent disgust towards it, was something that Moses hadn't insisted on. She thought it was bloody and unnecessary. And probably Moses just wanted to keep peace in the house. He knew what he was called to do. His son Gershom needed to be circumcised. He was about to go back to Egypt and deliver his people from bondage. He was about to pronounce judgment upon Pharaoh. And he wasn't taking care of his own house. And God was now about to pronounce judgment on Moses. Verse 26. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, this incident speaks about one thing and one thing only, and it's Moses' neglect of his own family. Again, about to pronounce judgment on Egypt, on Pharaoh's house, and his own house wasn't even in order. What a hypocrite. Can you imagine all the Israelites? Moses comes back and says, "God sent me. Oh, you're a hypocrite. We're not going to follow you." Church is full of hypocrites. Moses had to be right with God, the place that mattered most to God, first in his own heart, second in his own home. Peter writes that judgment begins at the house of God. Now, there were two areas of neglect in Moses' family. The first, he hadn't won his own wife to God. She wasn't a convert. Why do we have to circumcise? That's bloody. We have to do it because God said to do it. He told Abraham to do it. I am a Jew. He is God. There's only one God. He calls the shots. He makes the rules. He didn't ask me for a vote. Isn't it true sometimes God asks us to do things and we want to ask Him why? Why would you have us do that? Guys, don't ask God those questions. Just obey God. When you know what God says, do it. Jesus says to get baptized, and we have a baptism event, and people say, "Well, I don't think you have to be baptized to get saved." That's not the point. We do it because Jesus said to. Well, exactly what's your theological position on baptism? It doesn't matter. God said to do it. Why do we argue? Moses hadn't won his wife to God, and she was kind of a stick in the mud here. Unequal yoking, guys, is a tragedy. In addition, because of the hostility, the second area of neglect is his sons were being raised by mom instead of by dad. Now, I hope I don't offend any women in here, especially if you don't know me. Find somebody who does after service. If I offend you, they'll share my heart with you. God has given us all roles. Men, you are to be the spiritual leaders in your house, not your wives. Period. I had a lady come to me and say one of the nicest things about this church that I've ever heard. With all the love in her heart she could, she said, "You know, I noticed that men ran this church." This way it's supposed to be in all of God's churches, and it's supposed to be that way in all of His houses. And just because your man isn't doing it your way, ladies, doesn't mean that you're to take control. And men, just because you have a Zipporah in your house who doesn't want to do things your way, God's way, doesn't mean that you're relieved of the responsibility to do it. God intends for men to be the spiritual leaders in your house, in the church, and we are to follow that rule simply because God said to. Now, guys, get your house in order. I'm going to close with this today. Get your house in order. Start reading your kids the Bible. Start reading the Bible with your wives. Or in my case, she reads it to me. Get your house in order. Make your children, men, come to church. Well, I don't want to force them. I want to wait till they're old enough to make their own decision. That's nuts. Make them come to church. And if they say, well, I don't think it's fair, why do I have to go to church? Say, because I'm the boss. You're not. Guys, we got 14 and 15-year-olds holding families hostage in this church. Shouldn't be that way. God gave you the leadership over your house. He wants you to exercise it. No one gave them a vote. Our country is a democracy. Our homes are not. They are a theocracy, and we do what Jesus says. Get your homes in order. Now, don't preach to your children. Don't get angry with them. Just let them know what you expect from them because they live in God's house. Any of you dads have trouble getting your kids together for family devotion? It's because it's not mandatory. Make it a rule. It's that simple. Will it make you popular with the kids? Maybe not, but it'll sure make you popular in heaven. And that's what needs to be important to you. Pray together. Talk about God together. Share the good things God is doing in your life. Share your faith. Let them know what you stand for. I want to be able to ask your children, what's Daddy's favorite book? And I want to hear him say, the Bible. He's got it all the time. Does Daddy read the Bible? No, he's always in front of the TV or he's always out in the garage working on something. Well, who reads the Bible to you? Well, Mommy sometimes, and most of the time nobody. Guys, it's your responsibility. Now, God doesn't appear to us on the road and kill us anymore. But He doesn't relieve you of the responsibility either. Now, here's one more thing that I'll end with tonight. No matter what God has called you to do, your ministry at home is the most important ministry of all. And guys, there will not be a ministry outside the home until you are successful in your ministry in your home. Jesus is first in your home and in your heart. Your wife is second, and your kids are next. And everything else, your work, your career, and your calling, everything else comes after that. And unless you understand that, you will never, ever be qualified to answer the call of God. Your first ministry is you and Jesus. Your second ministry is your wife. Your third is your children. Spend time with the Lord, with your family. You know what you're going to find? Not only is it your most important ministry, you're also going to find it's the most interesting. It's the most fun ministry. And by far, it will be the most fulfilling ministry of all. That's what God wants you to do. It's time for us to stand up and be men of God. I told you last week that the Lord said the people are ready. One of the reasons I believe that the people here in this church are ready to answer God's call is because many of us, as men of God, have assumed that responsibility. That doesn't make us superior. It doesn't make us stronger, wiser, or smarter. It simply makes us what God has called us to be. And if we are going to answer the call of God as a church, it's going to be led by the men in this church who are fulfilling their responsibility first at home and then here at church. It is the most important thing you can ever do. Moses almost lost the opportunity for this huge, huge ministry of leading God's people out of Egypt. Now you think, oh, big deal, somebody else would have done it. Yeah, from God's perspective, but think about it from Moses' perspective for a minute. He would have missed out on being on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured. Maybe it would have been Elijah and Joshua. Maybe it would have been Elijah and who knows who. but it was Moses and Elijah. And it was because his son, was circumcised, even in protest, and Moses never made that mistake again. Did he win his wife over? It doesn't appear so. In chapter 18, he sends her back home. But he stood for God. He stood for God, and she was without excuse. Guys, guard that ministry. If you're not faithful at home, you won't have an opportunity to be faithful anywhere else. Be a man of God. Let's pray.